Let's go ahead and prepare to dive into our study tonight, everybody. Genesis chapter 40. My thought that we get to Genesis 50 before 20 or in 2025 may come to fruition. We're getting closer, for sure. But one or two chapters could bog us down for a little while, depending on what's in there. Genesis 40. So let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer before we jump in, because there's some weird breaks in this chapter. We'll just see how far the Lord leads us tonight. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day you've given to us. Lord, we thank you for the very breath we take in. We thank you for your comfort, your patience with us, your long suffering. Lord, I ask you to be with us tonight as we open your word, as we study what you would have us to see in the text in front of us. Lord, I ask you to be with Michelle and our little people next door as they open the word. Lord, I pray all that we do, all that we say, we done in a way that brings honor and glory to you. Father, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we'd already gotten back to the story of Joseph, right, last week, and the familiar story of Potiphar's wife, and that Potiphar was this chief of the bodyguards or something to that effect, and how he was accused of misconduct or taking Potiphar's wife, although she had tried multiple times to get him to lay with her. And we found at the end, or before we got to the end, that everything Joseph touched, even though he was as a slave, that Potiphar had given all authority over to him, because everything he did, as we read, God was with him, he was being blessed. And Potiphar was blessed as a result of the blessing that was being poured out through Joseph. And then, of course, the incident with Potiphar's wife happened. Joseph was thrown into jail. Once he got to jail, you remember what happened there? The master of the jail handed everything over to him. Again, he was an executive trustee, I guess you might say. And he had this authority and power to kind of ran the place. And so that said much about his character, the kind of person he was, and the kind of person he portrayed himself to be. Trustworthy, true, ethical, a leader, all these things. And I think, as Billy mentioned last week, that all these things for us to look at are easy to say, well, God was preparing him for what was yet to come. But in the midst of that, Joseph didn't know that. He was just trying to be faithful to God and be a decent person on top of that. So much to be taken from the early chapters of Joseph's life. And it might be worth repeating of why he ended up in that situation to begin with, because it's connected to tonight's study of the dreams that he had that showed his family bowing down to him. Kind of got his brothers riled up. And I'm not going to go back and recount all that, but that's how he found himself where he is now. From a human perspective, from God's perspective, it was all in God's providence that this all was going to play out exactly as it did. That said, let's read, I think maybe the first 8 verses would be a good place to stop to begin with. Chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened that after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was in prison. And the captain of the bodyguard appointed Joseph as overseer over them, and he attended to them, and they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night. Each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. Now Joseph came to them in the morning and saw them, and behold, they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, saying, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Then they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Recount it to me, please." Again, we're in a somewhat familiar text to many of us. We kind of know, at least at a high level, this story of what's happening. But this is very detailed. This isn't one of those big wide sweeping chapters where, you know, big brawl. This is very minute details that we get into in this chapter. Now, it doesn't give us the total timeline here. It just says what after these days or now after it had happened, these that kind of language. But we do know that Joseph is 28 years old at the time. Did I just astound y'all with my knowledge of that chapter? Well, you look over to the next chapter, that's how I know how old he was. Genesis 41:46. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and passed through all the land of Egypt. When we get to chapter 41, it'll tell us 2 years have passed since these events and when he actually stands in front of Pharaoh. So I'm not that smart, just look at the next chapter. But knowing that age limit, remember we hadn't talked about this in a while. Back when we were back in the times of Abraham and prior to that, we talked about the importance of the specificity in God's wording and why he gives us these dates and these times. And it shows that, first of all, that they're true and accurate, but God is not a God of chaos or confusion. He's very specific in his workings and what he does. Joseph had been in Egypt either as a slave in the house of Potiphar or in jail for the last 11 years. We gain that from going back to Genesis 37:2. So he'd been there for quite a while already at this point. He'd been there for a while. Now, who are these two officials? Not really people we think of too much. Maybe a baker, but even then we usually just go to the grocery store and buy a loaf of bread, right? I mean, not a lot of us are going to a bakery to buy bread. If you can, it's pretty cool to do that. But who is a cupbearer and a baker, especially in the court of Pharaoh? Who would they be? What would be their responsibilities? Like, we'll start with the first one. What's a cupbearer's responsibilities? He's the one to taste the drink. Especially, we know that more, though, from thinking, but looking at what, like, the Middle Ages and the kings and queens and the dynasties maybe in Europe. You know, we understand that. Make sure something's not being poisoned or whatever. But it was a very high position, not just because they were the taste tester, but because they were right there at the king constantly. Constantly. What about the baker? Goes without saying, he's the one that prepared the food for the king. Now, some translations may say chiefs or heads, actually, in the Egyptian government. They were both very important positions. They weren't lowly slaves. They worked directly for Pharaoh. I'm sure he probably was the royal baker. The fact that it says the king of Egypt, then it says Pharaoh, tells us his position is directly for him. So, yeah, I think we could infer that pretty easily, that he is the royal baker. The text says that they had offended their Lord. Does anybody's translation say something different in verse 2 than offended? I'm sorry, verse 1. Everybody says offended. You find something kind of interesting here. Committed offense. Okay. It doesn't tell us what they did. In the Hebrew, this verb literally means to sin.
To sin?
To sin in literal translation of that. But here it's used in the more secular context because this isn't a religious setting, right? This isn't in that setting, so they use this committed an offense. Which it tells us more, I think, about what sin is than it does the other way around anyway, that it's an offense against God. Again, we don't have the details or whatever. I also read that a cupbearer in some instances in the ancient Near East would also sometimes work as an advisor to the Pharaoh or to the king in that region, that part of the world. So not just potentially a cup taster, which would be a very important position, but maybe some kind of advisory position. Yeah, there was a close relationship there. Yeah, it wasn't just some random, and it's somebody they had to trust completely. And you hear stories all the time about these little prince and princesses and people that were in part of the king's courts in various parts of the world, the things they found out about, you know, state secrets and plans and all this stuff because they were just there. They just happened to be there. Anyway, so the title Pharaoh we're familiar with, you know, king of Egypt, Pharaoh. We're not going to go into all the details about that, but identifying him or referencing him twice shows their connection to him again. It says he put him in prison. Now, it can literally mean in keeping, but they're being held in custody. Custody, verse 3 tells us. Put him in confinement, in jail. But notice what it says there. In the house of the captain of the bodyguard. In the jail. So who are we bringing back into the picture here? Potiphar's back in the picture here. You ever notice that before when you read this text? So Joseph's position, he's still a slave to Potiphar. The jail is somehow connected to the title, which kind of makes sense if he's the bodyguard to Pharaoh, right? That he would be kind of over the jail too. The jailer would be underneath him. But there's still a connection here to Potiphar. Because it doesn't say the captain of the jail, it's the captain of the bodyguard. Potentially, this is some kind of solitary or temporary confinement. So who would hear their case? There hasn't been a verdict passed totally on them yet. What are they waiting on? Well, who's the highest authority in Egypt? Pharaoh. There's nobody in between. He is the king. We talk about God's sovereignty all the time, and his sovereignty is over everything created and uncreated, ever has been, ever will be. But there's sovereignty in sovereign nations, too, and that headship ruler of the Pharaoh there. So, again, verse 4 kind of talks about the captain of the bodyguard. Perhaps Potiphar's still connected here. So, here's another interesting concept of or real life picture of God's providence, because it looks like on the surface this is the whim of Pharaoh. These guys just did something. But again, God's hands at work in every bit of this for what's yet to come. Now, they're responsible for what they did, whatever it was, but God is sovereign in having them placed right where they are. There's an interesting quote from an old German Lutheran bishop, Hans Lilje. He was in a German prison camp during World War II, and he describes a night when he's in camp and the Allied bombers are coming in. And as the bombs are dropping, the security guards, the Nazis, everybody, poof, they're gone. And he says this, "When the guards had fled and we were alone up there in the darkness, we felt as if their power had been removed. For a few moments, at any rate, we felt the pressure of their authority lifted, and we knew ourselves to be in the hands of the Lord of life and death, whose sovereignty was exercised over them and us alike." So God levels the playing field. Another quote that came from John Currid based on this text says this, "We must be aware of our dependence upon God's providence in everything." We all struggle with that at points in our life. Every single one of us do. He goes on and says this, "We are too apt to forget our actual dependence on providence for the circumstances of every instant. The most trivial events may determine our state in the world. Turning up one street instead of another may bring us in company with a person whom we should not otherwise have met. This may lead to a train of other events which may determine the happiness or misery of our lives." I want to go on a rabbit trail here, but I'm not going to. I listened to a podcast today. I said I'm not going to, then I start talking about it, right? I'm not going to go off in it. I'm just going to make a comment. If y'all want to ask me about it later, you can. A podcast Sean Ryan did with RFK before he dropped out of the race back in June. And I didn't know he battled addiction for 40. He's been sober for 40 years. And it was hard drugs, basically heroin and stuff like that. He goes into a lot of that and his faith journey and how they intersect. And there's some very interesting things he talked about in that podcast. Anyway, we pick back up in verse 5. Told you I wasn't going down that rabbit hole. I showed you where the edge of it was. "Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream. Each man with his own dream. Each dream with his own interpretation." How do they know out of the gate that each of them have an interpretation for this dream? I mean, most of the time you wake up from a dream, don't you just think, well, that was crazy, or that was wild, or that was cool, or whatever, but you don't think there must be an interpretation to it. Why would these Egyptian guys think that? It was extremely common in the Egyptian culture. That too, they believed that these Egyptian gods, Horus and all these gods, that's how they communed with the people, was through dreams, almost exclusively through dreams, is what they believed. But Diane makes a good point. It probably was a little bit more vivid than normal, too. And the fact that there was very, as we read about the dreams in just a moment, there's some extreme similarities between the dreams. And as they talked about them, they're like, oh my goodness, we had not exactly the same dream, but a very similar dream to one another. And that goes way back to them thinking that that's how they were speaking to them, was through these dreams. And the word for interpretation in Hebrew actually means meaning or significance. So, the other thing, remember I told you before, the dreams that Joseph had led to his being where he's at. Now, these dreams of others, and of course, if you know the story of Joseph, this won't be the last time somebody comes to him with a dream, are connected to what's to come next. So these two officials, it says, now Joseph came to them, saw them, they were dejected. So he saw them on a regular basis. Y'all know this feeling, right? You see somebody a lot, you come in, you're like, what's wrong with you? What's going on? We probably don't say, you know, why are you dejected? Or why is your face, countenance drop? We might say, what's going on? What's wrong? Are you okay? Joseph recognized something was wrong. He just simply asked him, what's going on? What's wrong? The interesting thing here is the only other time this word is used in the Old Testament is used by Daniel, and Daniel 1 is used in Daniel 1:10. And here's how it's used there. And the commander of the official said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard? That's the same word in Hebrew, haggard, than the youths who are your own age. You remember that story, right? That's whenever they said, we won't eat from the king's table, just give us vegetables. And he said, I'm afraid your face is going to, they're going to be able to look at you and tell something's wrong. Same word. It's a different word. I didn't, yeah.
It's the same situation.
Yeah, yeah. But again, it may just be another word that's kind of synonymous with just a different literal word. So, where am I at? Verse 7? So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in the master's house, saying, why are your faces so sad today? So he goes, he saw they were sad, then he's asking why they're sad. Verse 8, then they said to him, we have had a dream, there's no one to interpret it. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God, recount it to me, please. So, again, the Egyptians in their view of dreams, they believe omens, that they would see omens consistently through dreams, that basically anything that happened in a dream is some kind of omen. And they're dejected because they won't, especially since they're so similar. We're about to read what the dreams were. If you don't read ahead yet, they're so similar that they're thinking there's got to be something to this. They're right, of course, but there's got to be something to this. It just reminds me about people today looking for things and struggling for things and looking for this sign in the sky and looking for this and looking for that. And it always brings me to Hebrews 1:1-2. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So anyway, I like F.F. Bruce says this, the story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond Christ. Let's move on. Verse 9. So the chief cupbearer recounted his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. So I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it goes well with you. And please show me loving kindness by remembering me to Pharaoh and getting me out of this house. For I was in fact stolen from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should have put me in the pit. So the dream, he describes it to Joseph. Not a lot of interpretation needed there, right? It's a dream, he tells it to Joseph. Verse 12, though, Now, wait a minute, before I go any further, something to focus on here. This dream, he saw himself in the dream. It's a little bit different than Joseph because there's this symbolism of it being Joseph and Joseph's dreams, right? So he sees himself doing his previous job with this real distinctive thing about the three and all this kind of thing, right? Verse 12, though. Then Joseph said, is there a gap here? There's something so distinctive here that we don't need to miss. Joseph didn't go pray about it, as we'll see elsewhere. Immediately, it appears. Here's the interpretation. How did that happen? I often say, you know, there's space between this verse and that verse. And that happens sometimes in Scripture. I don't see that here, though. Because he recounts this dream, then he goes straight to the next guy. Can anybody explain that? You going to let me do that? Listen, the only thing that you can say, but God gave it to him immediately. Immediately. He didn't have any prep time. He didn't have any, let me go pray about this. Immediately, he gave him this interpretation.
It's not obvious why, like, 3 branches being 3 days isn't something you would
contradict. No, 3 branches being 3 days is not anything any of us would think if we saw that. I mean, it's... Yeah, it's not like a calendar flipped up in front of his face and marked off 3 days. I mean, this is something a little obscure. What's that?
He stated beforehand.
I think that's a key part right there, brother. Verse 80 said, do not interpretations belong to God? Recount it to me, please. He had faith that God was going to show it to him, and God did immediately. This is bang, bang, I think, here. This is bang, bang. Now, this is good news, though, isn't it? Didn't he give him very good news? Listen, 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh's going to lift up your head. And we've studied that phrase before, haven't we? That's usually a good thing. Lift up your head, lift your eyes, that kind of thing. You'll put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom. You're going to go right back to the old job you had. You're not going to have to work your way up from cupbearer apprentice to, you know, royal cupbearer. You're going straight back to where you were. You got something? What's that? I'm sorry. Yeah, well, I mean, it was a dream, so, you know. Yeah, you can do that in a dream. So what does Joseph tell him after he tells him the interpretation? Quick, fast, right? Just a couple of verses in our scriptures. Only, he's already given him the interpretation, mind you. He's not saying, if you do this for me, then I'll give you the interpretation. He gave him the interpretation first. That's important to note, too. He went ahead and gave it to him. Then he says, remember me when it goes well with you, because it's going to. When it goes, so that shows that he had faith in the interpretation being from God too, right? When it goes well for you, show me love and kindness by remembering me to Pharaoh and getting me out of this house. So just remember me. Let Pharaoh know that I'm here. You know, that I've done something kind for you. Then 15, he kind of elaborates on his case, right? He makes his defense a little bit stronger that he shouldn't be there. For I was in fact stolen from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should have put me into the pit.
This is the first time we've heard any self-defense.
Absolutely first time we've heard any self-defense. I found a quote from George Mueller who says this. It's interesting. I haven't thought about this. It's interesting to note that Joseph is able to foresee the chief cupbearer's day of deliverance, but he cannot predict his own time of release. He's called to be patient, and the rest is up to the Lord.
God's providence.
Yeah. George Mueller went on to say this, you need never to take a step in the dark. If you do, you're sure to make a mistake. Then he goes on to say, wait, wait, wait on the light. Remind the Lord Jesus that he is your faithful advocate. We see David pray like that a lot, didn't we? God, you promised this. I know that you're faithful and true. But that doesn't mean he's going to do it right then. Now let's look at the second dream. Yeah. Not quite as happy of a dream, even though you've got to imagine the chief baker, when he heard this interpretation, is thinking, man, I can't wait to hear mine because that's good news. That was good news. Not so fast. Verse 16. And the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably. So he said to Joseph, I also saw my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. Sounding pretty similar so far. And in the top basket, there was some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. Still good. Then this comma. And the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. Then Joseph answered and said, this is this interpretation. Again, no delay. The three baskets are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head off of you and will hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat your flesh off of you. Quite a different interpretation. Now, again, I'm sure he was expecting something similar. I mean, because even if they don't believe Joseph totally, it's pretty flowery language, and it sounds pretty good what he said to this first guy. So at least he's going to tell me something good. What does Joseph refuse to do here? This guy's about to be dead in 3 days. Why couldn't Joseph have told him a lie here? Joseph could have said, you know what? 3 days, things will be all right for you two. Joseph chooses not to do that. Why not?
I feel like he might have talked a little slower this time.
He may have talked a little slower, yeah. Why does he feel the need to tell him the truth right here? This guy's about to be dead in 3 days. He gains Joseph nothing temporarily, does it? I don't think he wanted to offend God. He's been an ethical, moral person up to this point. So this is a good lesson for us. We got to be careful how we say it. You got to be faithful and true regardless of what the truth is. And I don't know that Joseph had any fear that this guy could do anything against him. Joseph seemed to have some free reign, whereas this guy didn't. But still, it has to come back to his faith and his devotion to God and the fact that he was an ethical individual. I'm just going to tell you the truth, man. It's going to hurt. I mean, you're going to be dead in 3 days anyway, but, you know. So now this guy's got to sit in jail for 3 days considering, is this dream going to come true? And if so, it's not a very good outcome for me. Thought, brother? You still putting it together?
He must have
burnt the biscuits. He couldn't get a job down at Loveless Cafe. So what is it? Is it the thing that I find most intriguing about this, to be honest with you? The rest of it, God gave the interpretation immediately. I just wanted to point it out. I have no issue with that whatsoever. He's God, right? The thing I find interesting is the word, because I think Diane said he probably said this one slower. The language in verse 19, though, has stood out to me. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. That's exactly what he told the other guy, the cupbearer. He used the exact same wording. Then he says, Pharaoh will lift up your head off of you. So up to that point, it sounds the exact same. He uses the same language, and then he says, but he's going to lift it off of you. Now, some commentators argue that if he was decapitated, how can he be hung? Y'all catch that? I mean, how do you hang somebody? Around the neck, right?
Or under the arms.
Or under the arms. So I'm glad you brought that up, brother. Lamentations 5:12. Kind of an obscure text for most of us, right? Lamentations 5:12. It's not somebody you probably have earmarked in your Bible. Let me read this for you. Princes were hung by their hands. Elders were not respected. So, it did happen in other ways. We're familiar with the Wild Wild West way, aren't we? In our Western culture. So, the chief baker, unlike the cupbearer, is not actively serving Pharaoh in his dreams. Y'all catch that too? In the cupbearer's dream, he's actually serving Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't come into the picture in this guy's dream, the baker. Him, the bread, basket on the head, and here come the birds. And I'm speculating here. I would assume it'd be some kind of probably carrion bird, like a crow or a vulture or something like that. But I'm speculating. The Bible didn't tell us that, so I don't want to go too far down that rabbit trail. The other thing that's interesting, in ancient Egypt, the eating of the flesh would have been extremely reprehensible and extremely demeaning. The Egyptian culture, where do you think we get embalming from and preserving of the human body and all that kind of stuff? That comes from the Egyptians. Yeah, I mean, they wrapped, that's why they put all that stuff in there with people, so when they cross over the river Styx, that they could pay the ferryman and all this kind of stuff. So this is extremely offensive to the Egyptians. So he must have burnt those biscuits really bad, brother. Buttered them on the wrong side or something. I don't know. Now, again, Currid says this: the study of truth is perpetually joined with the love of virtue. You want something to write down and keep near your lamp bed, lampstand that there. The study of truth is perpetually joined with the love of virtue. There is no virtue which derives not its origin from truth. On the contrary, there is no vice which is not its beginning in a lie. Truth is the foundation of all knowledge and the cement of all societies. We need to tell that some of our congressmen and women and other people in Washington, D.C. Joseph's a man of virtue. Currid goes on to say, oh, that we had men like that in the church today. Currid's a pretty recent commentator, and he says, oh, that we had men like this that can tell you the truth no matter what. Maybe, depending on what it is, you might need to do it a different way to people, but tell the truth no matter what. So, how accurate do we think Joseph's interpretations were? I'm glad you asked that. What's that? Read a few more verses and we'll find out if you hadn't ever seen this before. Verse 20. Thus it happened on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all of his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted them. Verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So, the special day arrives. Pharaoh's birthday, literally. Did they know Pharaoh's birthday coming up? Possibly. If they did some kind of feast every year, they may have known. Literally, in Hebrew, it means the day of one's being born. Now, this is this language in the Hebrew, the day of one's being born, is only used one other place in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 16, 4 and 5. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was cut, nor were you bathed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No, I had pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, whether you were thrown out into the open field, for your soul was abhorred on the day you were born. And that should give you some fuel to go read what else is going on in Ezekiel 16 tonight, isn't it? But referring to the day of his birth, it's a day of festivity. Pharaoh would be, you know, in a good mood, inclined to be merciful, you would think. And for one, he is. The other one, he's not. Why? Again, we don't know the details of what the offense was, so all we can do is speculate. But thinking about someone in his position in authority, and I can't help but think about God and his authority, and so many that want to preach only the love of God, and they don't preach the other side, that God is also a God of wrath and vengeance. And we don't know how deep the offense was, that we're seeing Pharaoh exercise his authority and his sovereignty here, that I've got mercy for one, and the other one I'll have killed.
It's God's sovereignty, because like you said, he's been in a good mood, and why, if you wanted him killed, he could just kill him, but this extra hanging thing is like...
It's on display.
Inconsistent, except God wanted it.
Yeah. Yeah, I will have mercy on him, I'm going to have mercy. Yeah, absolutely. I also found this out. To lift the head, you know, we talked about lifting eyes a lot in the older in Genesis, right? Where Abraham lifted his eyes and all that. To actually lift the head is a little bit of a different idiom in Hebrew. And it can also be seen as a sign of pardon. We see it here. We also see it in 2 Kings 25. Now, it happened on the 37th year of the exit of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, the evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. So it's used in that way, too, as a sign of pardon, right? That you've been, you know, down in the pit and lifting your head in a pardoning way. So on his birthday, he decides to, all right, I'm laying down the judgment right now. You get your job back, you're going to be hung. Now, the guy that got the good news, the guy who was probably thinking, boy, I sure do hope that dream's right for the next 3 days, Joseph had told him specifically, don't forget about me.
But God is sovereign on remembrance, too.
So you think maybe he kept him from remembering? It's possible.
We'll give God lots of credit for things I don't remember.
You give God credit for things you don't remember?
Yeah, he could have reminded me, he didn't.
Regardless of, because when he does remember, it's kind of like a light bulb moment. We'll see that when we get into the next chapter. It's in the perfect timing. So whether or not he blinded his memory, that's a speculative discussion we could have. I'm not saying he can't, but we're still speculating because he doesn't say that. He doesn't say it, so we're speculating. However we take that, it's possible. I'm not dismissing the possibility. Maybe he thought, especially early on, if we want to be very practical about it, I just got pardoned. I want to be careful of how much I want to say. I just want to try to keep my job for now. That's possible, too. Didn't say that either. That's why I said it's another speculation. He doesn't say that. Doesn't say either one of the things we talked about. So, and it says, the language that we could go on a deeper rabbit trail on, but again, we're speculating, is that my translation says literally, did not remember, but forgot. So you get the affirmative, you get the negative and the positive there, of did not remember, but forgot. So there's some active something going on there, whether it's active God or whatever, it appears.
Extended for 2 years, and so
I know, that's another weird thing, is because when we get there, regardless of how God didn't, in his providence, didn't cause this individual to trigger the event, because it wasn't time for it to happen yet, in his providence. However you want to look at the how part of it, we don't know, but at the appointed time, at the perfect time, in God's providence is when it did happen, and it happens to be 2 years later. This is a Hudson Taylor quote. I know I've got more quotes tonight than normal, but there's just so much in this story that it's kind of a quick read through. Most of it's just pretty straightforward points, right? But there's a couple of things to pull out here and there. Hudson Taylor said this: it is impossible for that man to despair who remembers that his helper is omnipotent. And Hudson Taylor went through some things. So what he's saying, it's impossible for a man to stay in despair. I'm adding to him, but I think that's what Taylor would have said, because he faced moments of despair like we all do. It's impossible to stay there when you remember and you think that your helper is omnipotent, meaning he's all powerful. You could actually fill in just about any one of God's attributes right there. I was just thinking about God's immutability again today on my way down here. That attribute always comes to my mind so much, because so many other are connected to that he cannot change and does not change. Do you think Joseph was pretty dejected? We don't know, because from 23 to chapter 41, 2 years go by. I mean, God had taken care of him. We know by the fact he tells him to remember me that he doesn't like being in this position, but he also knew God was with him and was showing him favor.
Close relationship.
The other thing that makes me think about is when we get into those pits, and I'm as guilty of this as anybody else can be, of getting to those woe is me moments or those pits of despair that we find ourselves in sometimes, quite frankly. We can, if we stay there, we can drive ourselves to this point of being not trusting in something about who God said he is. Because he says he's sufficient. He says he's all-powerful. He says he cares for those that are his. He tells us all these things. So sometimes I need to remind myself of that, too. I say this all the time, don't I? Your faith doesn't save you. It's the object of your faith who saves you. I say that often. The object of our faith is also that same one that's our advocate. As we said last week, you know, he's the same one that prayed all those promises to the disciples as he was about to go to that tree. It's the same God, the same Spirit, the same Jesus, the same one. We can say a lot of stuff. We can have a lot of theological knowledge and a lot of, you know, smarts about this or that or whatever and have strong convictions. But when the rod of affliction is burning in the fire, we still feel that way.
Joseph
had endured quite a few things. He had. And if we evaluate our lives a little bit better, we might see that some too. It does. That's part of spiritual maturity. It's part of the sanctification process too, right? But I wouldn't say until I was 25. I shared that with y'all, several of y'all. And I look back on the things before God called me to salvation. He already planned and purposed that it was going to happen. And I look back on things in my life, I'm like, that should have killed me. And that should have killed me. And that should have, or this should have led to this or that. Or I should have been, I mean, I can tell y'all some stories that'll blow your hair back, those that still have some hair, that blow y'all's hair back to think about, there's no way I should have got out of that situation in the way that I did. Now, I've had some bad things that happened that I had to suffer through, too. Don't mistake me saying that everything's been smooth, because it hasn't.
Jeff and Knight, where you told your stories.
Do what?
Jeff and Knight, just where you tell us all
I can't tell you all my stories. Hold on now, Diane.
There's a story.
Yeah. Any other thoughts on this text before we... Father, again, we thank you for this time we've had together tonight. We thank you again so many times, you know, as we've been studying about the Holy Spirit the past couple of weeks on Sunday mornings and I've had a conversation with someone, you know, just this past week that we know that the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write the scriptures and preserve them for us. But the fact that, as we said, Joseph wasn't taking notes, and we have the details of this story preserved, protected for us thousands of years later. God, we thank you for that. Thank you for the example that Joseph is showing to us here of how we should live out our own lives, regardless of the situation and circumstances we are in. You're still in control. You never have taken your hand off the wheel, nor will you ever. Lord, let us trust you more today than we did yesterday. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We do story time. There'll be no camera in the rain for sure.